Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. Today, we're going to look at the Gospel according to St. John, the 10th chapter, the 11th to the 18th verse. It's the verse concerning Jesus when he says, "I am the good shepherd." Then he sets out to kind of explain the structure of the religious community in Israel in the beginning, the early Christian era. And Jesus has already before kind of described himself as the shepherd, and he has been talking about, before we go into this particular passage, he's been talking about the sheep come to the sheep gate, and only robbers climb over the fence, the rest come through the opening, and the sheep know the voice of their shepherd, and so forth. So he's kind of identifying the relationship between the Messiah and the chosen people as between a shepherd and his flock. And so he's doing this now and using the same image then of the shepherd. And he says, "I'm the good shepherd," because he's very much aware that in the Palestine of his days under Roman occupation, the many leaders of the religious community, and here he means using the term shepherds, but he talks about how their relationship to the flock is, and he used the original bucolic scene in order to show what the relationship should be. He's now going to say, now we've seen what it should be, now we're going to see what it's really like, what it really is, so that it's clearer to people what his particular mission is among them. And he takes the idea, and this is something, and remember, you know, we can overlay any time, any place, any age over the Gospels and reinterpret the Gospel story through the lens of a contemporary layover and see the same inner structural issues at work. And here he's talking about, for instance, the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep, but the hired shepherd is not the shepherd, and the sheep do not belong to him. And so that particular hireling abandons the sheep and runs away as soon as he sees the wolf coming. And then the wolf attacks and scatters the sheep. And this is because he is only a hired man and has no concern for the sheep. This is a scathing commentary on the Jewish leadership under the occupation of Rome. We have to go back and understand that it was the Jewish leadership that invited the Roman Empire to come in, because they were so fractured, so balkanized in relationship to one another, the different groups fighting with each other, there was constant civil unrest, constant anarchy and turmoil. Whenever you lose a primary focus, and whenever you lose a leader of that primary focus, then basically the society over which you govern turns chaotic. And in this case, the Jewish leadership turned outward to the Roman Empire to impose order. But as soon as the Roman Empire imposed order, then the Jewish leadership aligned itself with the Roman power, because that was what was going to keep them in charge, going to keep them in their positions, going to keep them in their social positions, their economic, their political positions. In other words, they were going to be the bosses of the local communities. And the only way they could sustain that, the only way they could achieve that, was to have the backup of the Roman Empire. So when that happened, of course, they in many ways, not in all ways, but in many ways then sold themselves out to the Roman Empire, especially the Sadducees, as kind of the guarantor of their positions within society. And then the Roman Empire had in its own way then scattered the flock. In other words, they had divided the people between those loyal to Rome, those resistant to Rome, those who all of them had to obey the Jewish leadership, and yet there's some with deep resentment. In other words, there was no unity in faith among the Jewish community of first century Palestine. Jesus walks into this, and I call it Palestine because that word is derived from the word for the Phoenicians, and it was a Phoenician society, and the Greeks are the ones, the roots of the term Palestine. Israel was a people, and Palestine was a place. And so that's going to change, of course, in the course of history. But at this time, in the terms, it's confusing sometimes in the Gospels, because what are we talking about? Are we talking about, you know, Palestine or Israel? What are we're talking about a place and a people who are in within that place. And so he's explaining then the situation of what's going on in the midst of his current experience of the people of Israel. And they're divided and they're fractured because their shepherds are hirelings. They're in the employ, basically, he's saying, of the Roman Empire. And so he doesn't have the best interest of the flock. The best interest of the flock is for them to be drawn into the covenant, for them to be drawn into the faith of the revelation of God through the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, that they are to live and that they are to use as the instruments of deepening their faith and as of the way of knowing what the faith really is. But he says all that's been scattered now. That scattering is assisted by the beginnings of the rise of the rabbis, who basically are more interested in the minutiae of the law than they are basically in the meaning of the law in relationship to the covenant. Now, I think that this is also a phenomenon within organized Judeo-Christian religions, and that is that when, in fact, secular society disturbs the peace of the believing community and tends to fracture it, then the believing community has a tendency to turn more toward clear definitions, black and white questions and answers about how it is that we are to be faithful to the covenant, faithful to our faith, faithful to our God. The rabbis did this in the first few centuries by focusing on the law, the minutiae of the law, and trying to break the law down into it. And we've seen so many times before, they finally arrive at 636 laws that are supposed to govern the daily life of the Jew. And then they endlessly debate the ranking and the importance of each of these laws in relationship to each other. So that the community is not really the community of the Old Testament, not really the community of the prophets, but it has now become a different kind of community, a community of the law, and not the law of Moses and the vast sweeping meaning of that, of the understanding of the fundamental principles of human existence and human life and human relationship to the divine. It now becomes, you know, minutiae in how do you clean your pots and pans and all of these kinds of things. And how do you clean your bedding, and how far can you walk on the Sabbath, and all of these kinds of things. So it changes radically. In a desperate attempt to cling to the tradition, the rabbis, in a way, pull the whole community away from the primitive observance of the Old Covenant into kind of a new and legalistic observance. Into the midst of this, then Jesus comes. And he enters into this kind of conflict, which basically the messianic mission over and against the community of the Jewish leadership. In this gospel, he's going to start eventually, you know, in John's gospel, saying that the new community, in other words, the followers of the new covenant, the followers of Jesus, kind of are no longer a part of the Jewish community. And that's one of the reasons why he refers to them as the Jews. There is the community of disciples, and there is the community of the Jews of the remnant of the Old Covenant. And when he's not using it in terms of Jewish leadership, he's using it as a distinction between the new messianic disciples and the old rabbinic disciples. So there's all sorts of people who take great relish in pointing to John's gospel as a source of antisemitism. And of course, we can make something say anything we want it to say. That's not what he's doing. He's saying there's a difference between them and us now. And the difference between them and us, he's going to go on to explain actually what that is through the remaining sections of John's gospel. But then Jesus says, in contrast to this chaos that we've just talked about, in contrast to this chaos that we've just outlined, I am the good shepherd, he said, and I know mine, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I will lay down my life for my sheep. In other words, he goes back now to the idea that the sheep hear the voice of the shepherd. And that, of course, is so. In the mornings, when the sheep had been put in the corrals for the night, and they were marked, each distinct shepherd had a particular mark on the wool of the sheep, and that they would simply come and call their sheep, and the ones who were theirs recognized their particular voice and would come out of the sheepfold and follow the sheep, follow the shepherd out into the pasture lands. And so he said, that's who I am. I am the one who, when I call my own, they come out of the crowd of the others and they follow me. And therefore, they know me. That's why they follow me. And then he says, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, just as the Father and I recognize each other in the personhood of the Trinity, and we in our personhoods in the Trinity, and that therefore I listen to the voice of my Father, and the Father listens to my voice. And that conversation between the Father and the Son is that which sustains the Logos, which lies at the foundations of all creation. It is the sine qua non of the existence of creation, the voice of the Son and the voice of the Father, recognizing, hearing each other through the creative energy and force of the Trinity. And then he says, and I will lay down my life for my sheep. Here he looks forward to what John calls the glory of the Lord. And the glory of the Lord is the Lord's crucifixion, where he basically gives absolute obedience to the Father and absolutely gives his life over for the sake of the sheep, for the sake of his people. And so he's kind of looking forward, as he did in the Transfiguration in Luke's Gospel, looking forward to what's to transpire in Jerusalem. He knows what lies ahead. No one knows what the consciousness of Jesus was. There's tomes written on it and great debates and great arguments. But there's two indications. First of all, he is always God. So what does he know? And that, but secondly, he is also human. And if it is a human, he has the total knowledge of God. Then he's unable to function in the human world and in the human realm. And these are the things that we have to grapple with. St. Bonaventure says that while he had divine knowledge from the moment of his conception, his humanity clouded that, and that it was the story of his growing consciousness is the story of his humanity being illuminated by his divinity in order that it might gradually grow into an integrated understanding of himself as a divine person. That's probably as good an explanation as any. You'll find differences, you'll find different approaches, you'll find those who say, no, he knew everything clearly from the time of his moment of his conception. And that doesn't seem to line up much with what the scripture says, where he goes back to Nazareth and grows in wisdom and knowledge and grace. So we don't know what it is. And so when he makes these allusions to his future, we're not sure how clear that is. No one is sure how clear that is in his mind. If you said to him, what does it mean to lay down your life for your sheep in the 10th chapter of John? We have no idea at that stage of his development in the world. We have no idea how clearly he would see it, how crisp the outlines of his future would be. So we just leave it where it is. We take his word for it. Yes, you will lay down your life for your sheep, and yes, you will do that. And from our perspective, you have done that. And then he goes on. After now he has done a thorough analysis of the situation among the people of Israel in the city of Jerusalem and in the Jewish community in Jerusalem and in Palestine, then he goes on, after he's analyzed that, he goes on, and then he turns outward in a most interesting way. Luke is the one who is always trying to get Jesus to look outward to the Gentile community as a prevision, for instance, of the coming of the Gentiles into the covenant community. Others do so, the other evangelists do so, but more subtly. And here is a subtle reflection upon the mission to the Gentiles. For Jesus now says, and there are other sheep I have that are not of this fold, and these I have to lead as well. They too will listen to my voice, and there will be only one flock and one shepherd. Now, for many people interpret that, you know, in the contemporary age as saying, well, it doesn't matter what you believe. You know, there's many ways and the Lord will take care of us all. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying now that this mission that I have to the Israelites is going to extend outward into the Gentile world. He is therefore preparing his disciples to go out. And we know that was difficult for them. We know that Peter waffled on that. He enthusiastically went out to the Gentiles, and then he was stung by the criticism of the conservative Christians who were still locked into the Jewish law. And so he stepped back. And then Paul, as we know, says in Galatians, I withstood him to his face and say, how can you do that? You already lived one way. Now you think you can live the other. But go, you know, soothe your conscience and I'll take over the Gentile mission, which he did. Then he says, and these I have to lead as well, and they too will listen to my voice, and there'll be one flock and one shepherd. He's not talking about diversity. He's talking about unity. He's talking about bringing the peoples of the world into the covenant with the Lord, where there is one flock, one shepherd, one faith, one Lord, one baptism. He's talking about that kind of unity, which is to anchor itself in the theologians of the early Christian era in the Roman Empire, where they see unity as the key and diversity as destructive, not only to the faith, but to society. And so we know, for instance, in the early Roman Empire, that's why through the influence of Origen and Eusebius of Caesarea, there were no Christian, there were no Catholic missions outside the boundaries of Rome, because the unity of the kingdom of God had to be reflected on earth in the unity of the kingdom of men. And which is why the Arianism flourished over the Rhine and beyond and over the Danube, because those were not parts of the Roman Empire and therefore could not be evangelized until the Roman Empire would conquer them, or they would find some kind of earthly unity that they might be an adequate reflection of the kingdom of God. For those who want to interpret this as a defense of diversity, they're misinterpreting it. And then he said, the Father loves me because I lay down my life in order to take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own free will. And as it is in my power to lay it down, it is in my power to take it up again. And this is the command I have been given by my Father. We see this freedom in the sacrifice of Christ, in the testimony of in his kangaroo court in the Praetorium with Pilate and the chief priest Caiaphas and so forth. We see this because Jesus does not defend himself. He had done nothing wrong. The very things they were accusing Jesus of, he did not do. But Barabbas did. And yet they chose Barabbas, and Pilate let him go, despite the fact he was the insurrectionist, not Jesus. What the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the chief priests and so forth saw, and Caiaphas expressed it very well. Caiaphas says, well, it's good for one man to lay down his life for the brethren. In other words, we might as well kill him in order to have interior peace and unity within the community, which was not working, and which was secularizing early first century Judaism, turning it from a covenantal relationship into a politically active group. The very same thing that many who call themselves Catholics today do. Disappointed as they are with the presence of transcendence in the world and the transcendent mission of the Messiah, they instead change religion into politics and become militant warriors. Not that a society cannot protect itself, certainly it can. In early Christianity in Europe, probably one of the great examples is when the Moors had gone through northern Africa, destroying 20,000 churches, marched through Spain and were up into the middle of France, ready to take over the whole European continent. When Charles Martel met them at the Battle of Poitiers, or Tours as it's called, and defeated them and drove them back over the Pyrenees. Was that a legitimate sign of self-defense and force? It would seem to be, for it was in that Christendom grew and flourished in some of its richest expressions over the years and centuries, and that could have never happened in Islamic Europe. So yeah, we can argue that there's wars that are justifiable. Certainly there was nothing justifiable about World War I, but was World War II justifiable because of the persecution, the Nazis' extermination of whole groups of people, Jews, homosexuals, mentally ill, Slavs, gypsies? Was that a legitimate intervention? I think it could be argued as such very strongly. But there's very few wars where things are that clear, and most of them are not legitimate. Most of them are simply out of passing temporary political interests, which have no purpose and no place in the human heart. So Jesus is saying then that I'm going to lay down my life because the only thing that will create a just society is God's love for it and his communication of that love to its people, so that living in the love of God, they will cease to live in the darkness of hatred, which is essential for the outbreak of any kind of war. And if we take the legitimacy of the Second World War, the Third Reich was built on hatred, not obvious to everyone at the time, but obvious to us in retrospect, that the madness of Hitler was infectious, and that infectious madness caused a society filled and driven by hatred. Many exceptions, many not going along with it, but unable to do anything about it. And so he is saying now, how do we manifest the love of God? I manifest the love of God by giving you everything I am. Not only what I have, but who I am. I give you my person on the cross. It is the gift of ultimate love. Everything that God has on earth, he gives to us through the love of his Son for us. And that's why he lays it down of his own free will. He approaches his ultimate act of love with acceptance. Struggle, some fear, obviously, as we saw in the Garden of Gethsemane, some anxiety about what this is all to be. But he seems, once it comes to that point of the beginning, once it comes to that point of the process, there is a peacefulness about him and an acceptance of him as what is the inevitable. If he would have defended himself and so forth, the same thing probably would have happened. The chief priests and the elders of the people would certainly have finagled and maneuvered to have him accused of something. And already they, of course, stirred up the crowd, probably bribed members of the crowd. Probably it was a cheap way for beggars to make money, to go and just not knowing what they're doing, even screaming, "Crucify him," on cue. This is the kind of justice that unfortunately invades even our own time. That if I hate somebody enough, then, you know, the law doesn't matter. I'll get them one way or another. And when that happens, of course, there is no law. And this is exactly what was happening in Jerusalem. The only law there was power. The only law there was influence. The only law there was wealth. And that looks fairly familiar to us in the modern world, and has since the fake trials of the Soviet Union, to the phony trials in Germany, to the modern distortions of justice within our Western societies. When the legal system begins to disintegrate, so does the cohesiveness of the society, and so does the concept of justice within the society. There was no justice in the conviction of Jesus. There were no sustainable grounds in the conviction of Jesus. But he accepted that as this was the way in which he could love us most completely. And in so doing, then, he is ultimately, quintessentially, the Good Shepherd. He has saved us from the fires of hell. He has saved us from the kingdom of the damned by the gift of his life and his love for us. We were the lost ones in the desert. We were the Gentiles of whom he speaks here. And he moves outward then to include us and to incorporate us into the mystery of his life, his death, and his resurrection, in order that we might share that with him in eternal life.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com. There.